Good morning. I'm sorry that y'all were in Bible class this morning, have to hear me again. But Greg asked me to take his place today. And I've been working on this lesson for quite a while, and I finished it last week, so I just hope it's accurate, and I hope we all learn something from it. The Bible sometimes, the way it's written, gives us a big picture story and then moves to focus on more detail as part of the bigger story. An example would be Genesis chapter 1, if you want to turn back there. Genesis chapter 1 gives us a general overview of creation, the 6 days of creation. And then Genesis chapter 2 talks about the seventh day of rest and then goes into more specific detail about those 6 days of creation, especially in regards to his creation of human beings and his special relationship with and expectations of us. So it gives a general picture and then it focuses down on a subject of very importance. There are other examples throughout Scripture where we are given a big picture and then and then more detail about certain events that God wants us to consider. Revelation is a good example of that too. I don't know if you ever heard the term interlude. Interlude is a musical or literary intervening episode. It's a short piece put between the parts of a larger composition. And I think the Holy Spirit, at times during Scripture, uses interludes to deliver a specific message that's relevant to the bigger story. And one big example is back in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. It's talking about the seals being opened. And at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, in verse 17, after the sixth seal is broken, it says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, chapter 7 is an interlude to answer that question. The seventh seal is broken in chapter 8, but that question that's asked when the sixth seal is broken is so important that God wanted to take the time out and have an interlude in the story of the seven seals to answer that question. And the answer to that question, who is able to stand, is the 144,000, which are described in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And it's further explained in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And I'll just read verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 14. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So this interlude was a very important piece that question had to be answered. Then in Revelation 10 verse 1 through Revelation 11 verse 14, there's an interlude between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets. The sixth trumpet is sounded at the end of Revelation chapter 9, and starting in verse 10 verse 1 through 11:14, there's an interlude before the seventh trumpet is blown. These verses give insight into why much of mankind refuses to repent and will continue to wage war against Christ's kingdom, though they are destined to fail. And then Revelation 12, 13, 14, and 15 are an interlude before the seven bowls of judgment are poured out in Revelation 16. These four chapters go into depth about the battle between Satan and his people, who are the majority, and Christ and his kingdom, a remnant minority. The church will prevail because of their perseverance and faith unto death, plus the fact that Jesus is on their side. So we see in Revelation this scriptural example of an interlude in the narrative to bring out a point of importance during the bigger story. And I want to examine this morning an interlude that I believe is in Acts. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 8. And I want to read Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And now turn over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and look at verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." You notice how you could go from Acts chapter 8, verse 4, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word," and then Acts chapter 11, verse 19 just picks up with that in the next verse. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. What's in between those verses? It's a very important interlude in the bigger narrative to talk to us about conversions. What type of people were hearing the word and being converted to Christ? And I think that's a very important point that I want to look at this morning, is this interlude in this Acts narrative, because it tells us who the church is going to be made up of. The first conversion story in this interlude is Acts chapter 8, 5, verse 25. The Samaritans. And we could read that and see that the Samaritans were the first example of people who were converted to Christianity because of this scattering due to the persecution. And if you know the history of the Samaritans, they lived primarily in the area formerly occupied by the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, which is north of Jerusalem and Judea and south of the Sea of Galilee. When the 10 tribes of Israel were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, the king sent people from 5 cities in the Assyrian Empire to settle in Samaria. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And that story is summarized in verses 24 through 35. And starting in verse 24, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. And it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land, so he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the customs of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land.' So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived." And so it goes on and tells about this story, but the point is that from that time on, the Jews considered the Samaritans as half-breeds and not worthy of their time or attention. Later on, after their return from Babylonian captivity, the Jews began rebuilding the temple under the leadership of Nehemiah. But according to Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 14, the Samaritans vigorously tried to halt their work. So if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, And we can just see, starting in verse 1, now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Gershem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time had not been set up doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Gershem sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Sepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. And it goes on down that opposition through slander, opposition through treachery. The Samaritans did everything they could to discourage the Israelites from finishing that wall and completing the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, the Samaritans had built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim, which they claim was designated by Moses as the place where the nation should worship. This temple was built in the 5th century B.C. and was referenced in John 4, 19 through 24. If you want to turn there to John 4. John 4, 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place for men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So the Samaritan woman referenced this temple in her land where those people worshipped. And it was contrary to what the scriptures taught about where they should worship in Jerusalem. Sanballat, the Samaritan leader at the time of Nehemiah, had made his son-in-law the high priest, and this compromised religion was passed down through the generations. So the Samaritans only accepted the 5 books of Moses, and they rejected all the writings of the prophets along with most Jewish traditions. By the time of Jesus, the Samaritans were considered the worst of the human race, and Jews had no dealings with them at all. Go back to John again. John 4, verse 9. John 4, verse 9 says, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then over in John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So their idea of Samaritans was somebody that wasn't worth their time or effort, the lowest scum of the human race. And so the first example in Acts 8 of conversions as a result of this scattering and preaching of the word were these lowly Samaritans. Jesus broke down these barriers with his encounter with the woman at the well, and then he gave the parable of the good Samaritan, right? The apostles later followed his example in Acts chapter 8 by showing that the gospel and salvation was available to even the lowly Samaritans. Our country of origin, our past affiliations, nor our prior religious beliefs matter once we come to the knowledge and obedience of the truth. That's the message. That's the first message here in this interlude in Acts chapter 8. They went about scattering because of the persecution in Jerusalem. But where were they scattered and what did they do? This is the first example we're given in this interlude in the story. By teaching and converting the Samaritans. Imagine that, being a Jew and then becoming a Jewish convert to Christ. And then the first example we have is of Christians teaching and converting Samaritans. That had to be a shock to former Jews to realize that even these people can become Christians. The second example of conversion is in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'll read just a few verses here. Starting in verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. The term Ethiopia or Ethiopian, the land of Cush, appears 45 times in the Bible and generally refers to the area south of Egypt or to the black race that occupied most of the continent of Africa. If you recall from Genesis, Cush was the oldest son of Ham, the brother of Canaan and father of Nimrod. Bible historians agree that the black race and the vast majority of the African nations descended from Ham. And Jeremiah 13, verse 23 seems to confirm that to refer to an Ethiopian was to acknowledge that person as one with black skin. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil." The Greek word for Ethiopian is Ethiops, and that means burned face. So in Acts 8, 26 through 40, Philip is sent by an angel to encounter the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. The man is in charge of the queen's treasure and had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And because the Bible mentions Candace as the queen of the Ethiopians, most historians have determined that the queen and the eunuch were from the city-state of Meroe, which was on the Nile River in what is now the country of Sudan. Candace was not the name of the queen, but the title of her office, like the pharaoh in Egypt. Meroe had become wealthy from gold mining, iron smelting, and its trading position on the South Nile River. The king was regarded as a god. They called him the child of the sun and too sacred to get involved in administrative affairs. And so these duties were handled by the queen and her most trusted advisor, the eunuch. Since the eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, probably taking part in one of the feasts, some think he was a proselyte, that he was a converted Jew. We don't know for sure, but he was curious enough to be reading from Isaiah and obviously had a desire to learn the truth. So God sent Philip to teach him. Also, if you remember from the law, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, "Now one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So eunuchs were prohibited from entering the temple. But read Isaiah 56. You know, we know that when Philip caught up with the eunuch, he was reading from Isaiah 53. But let's go back to Isaiah 56, because these are interesting passages. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." Neither let the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Do you think when Philip started preaching and teaching Jesus to the eunuch, starting from Isaiah 53, he might have gone ahead and included those verses in chapter 56? I mean, isn't that interesting? This prophesies a promise that at some point eunuchs will be welcomed with an everlasting name. That everlasting name is Christian, isn't it? I have to wonder if part of Philip's teaching included this part of Isaiah as well as his teaching of the passages in Isaiah 53. But in any event, starting from Isaiah 53, the eunuch was taught about Jesus, which obviously includes the necessity of baptism. The eunuch immediately wants to obey the gospel and does so by immersion. From this encounter, we learn that black people and even eunuchs can become part of the Lord's kingdom. The color of a person's skin nor their societal background matters to God. Obedience to the gospel makes us equals in his eyes and should make us equal to each other. The second part of this interlude, or the third conversion, is of course Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul was a well-educated Jew, a prominent Pharisee, and an active hater and persecutor of Christians. We're told the story of Paul's encounter with the resurrected Jesus. It's told in chapter 9 here and also later on, I believe, in Acts chapter 23. 22. Paul encountered this Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who told Paul what he needed to do after Jesus blinded him. The story is really incredible when you think about it, because in that one encounter, Paul went from being a zealous denier of Christ, a persecutor of the church, someone who consented to Christians' deaths, who was imprisoning Christians, dragging them from their homes, denied Jesus, destroyer of the faithful. He became a believer who was willing to obey Christ to the fullest. As a result of Paul's obedience, which included baptism, his sight was returned, and he immediately turned his zeal from being against the Lord into a zeal promoting the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 9 covers 3 years in the life of Paul, because we know from Galatians 1, 16 through 19, that it was 3 years after his conversion that Paul returned to Jerusalem, as described in Acts 9, 23 through 28. If you want to turn over real quick to Galatians chapter 1, we can read those verses. Galatians 1, 16 through 19 says, starting in verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days." So this Acts chapter 9 is a summary of 3 years in Paul's early life, his conversion, and then his growing in the faith, and finally his desire to go to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles. But that's an incredible story, that the gospel can even reach the most ardent haters of the faith. And Paul, being a Jew, was among the chief of those people. And yet, so the gospel is available to all. It shows us, first of all, that Jews have to be converted to Christ, which a lot of people today, even some Christians, think they're still God's chosen people. But it shows that Jews have to be converted to Christ and become part of his church in order to have a right relationship with God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me." He didn't say except for Jews. And this proves that by Paul's conversion. He had to be converted to be right with God. Secondly, it shows that Christians need to accept those from all faiths who obey the gospel, and that even the previously most zealous opponents of Christianity can become pleasing to God and will be welcomed into his kingdom when they obey the truth with an honest heart. Can a Muslim be converted to Christianity?
Yes.
Would we be obligated to accept them?
Yes.
Even if they had been bombing Christians, right? If they obey the gospel with an honest heart, they are his and they are ours. That's a strong lesson, isn't it? And the final example in this interlude is conversion number 4. In Acts chapter 10 through Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it's the story of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. a Gentile. And I want to just read the first few verses here of Acts chapter 10. Now, there was a certain man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, or battalion, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continuously. He was a prominent military leader, one of the oppressors. The Jews were under rule of the Roman Empire. They could pretty much do with Jews whatever they wanted to. And he was one of their battalion leaders. He was a Gentile. The man was, however, devout. He feared God with all his household, gave money to help the Jewish people, and he prayed regularly. In spite of his background and his station in life, Cornelius was a good man in every way that we would think of a good man. He was moral. He was generous. He was a believer. He prayed a lot. And he was consistent in his faith. And yet he was not saved. It takes more than just being a good person with an honest heart who does a lot of good things with his time and money, doesn't it? That shows us that. To have such a person considered a part of the church was such an outrageous idea that Peter, whom God had chosen to be a prominent leader of the movement to convert Jews, had to have a special revelation in order to understand the truth that Gentiles would be equal partners in the kingdom of God. But once Peter was told and shown through a vision that God's intent was to include even Gentiles in his spiritual kingdom, Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, his family, and his close friends in Caesarea, after which the gift of the Holy Spirit came upon them, which astounded the Jewish converts who were with Peter. They couldn't believe this was happening. You're going to let the Holy Spirit come down on this Gentile Roman centurion and his friends and family? Come on. An order of baptism followed, and that event became the opening of the gospel to Gentiles everywhere. Peter then had to go to Jerusalem, where he had to defend what he had done because those Christians who had been converted from Judaism still couldn't accept that Peter even ate with them, let alone preach to and baptize them into Christ. This fourth example of conversion is especially critical because it proved once and for all that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. He no longer has a favored group of people and will welcome into his son's church literally anyone and everyone who hears, believes, confesses, repents, and is baptized. And that's what Mark read in Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you want to turn back over there, and we'll read it again in Galatians 3. I'll just read verses 27 and through 29. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Doesn't that say it? It says it right there. It's also the answer to the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. If you'll turn to Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So it's interesting that the Holy Spirit felt it very important when he talks about this persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, being led by Paul, or Saul at the time, and then telling where these Christians went, that he has this interlude where he gives four examples of the type of people who were being converted. And it basically covers anything and everybody you could imagine. It covers the hated Samaritans. It covers people of color. It covers a eunuch who wasn't even allowed to go in the temple before. It covers a most prominent Jew, and it covers an oppressor Gentile Roman. That just about covers everybody, doesn't it? Well, what does all of this tell us? It tells us that the gospel, the good news, is intended for and should be proclaimed to all people. Look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. They were doing that, weren't they? That's the example that was given to us between Acts 8 and Acts 11. It also tells us that the gospel is intended for and should be proclaimed everywhere. Romans 16, verses 17 through 21. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. We got to do it right, but we got to watch false teachings. It has to be done right. It has to be done properly. And Romans 1 verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's also to be preached and proclaimed at all times. Revelation verse 14 verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. It's also supposed to be preached with great urgency. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And then it's also supposed to be preached with boldness. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. And pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Can we as Christians today do any less? It's an interesting way that the Bible was written. You know, the Bible is used figuratively at times, signs and symbols at times. There's poetry in Scripture. There's archaeology in Scripture. There's genealogy in Scripture. There's science in Scripture. There's history in Scripture. There's songs in Scripture. There are prayers in Scripture. That's why it's so important that we study to approve ourselves as workmen, handling properly the word of truth. And I think it's really interesting that this interlude was put in this in conversion stories of Acts to just hammer down the point, especially to those early Christians that were being converted, and especially to the Jews, that this new faith in Christ was not limited to one specific group of people. It was meant for everybody, everywhere, for all time. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. If you hear and believe the Scripture and obey its teachings, you can become a child of God. That's the message. That's the message of this interlude, and it's really the message of Scripture. That initially God used the children of Israel for his purpose to bring Christ into the world. But he is intended to and wants to have a relationship with every human being. So if this message applies to you in any way, and you need help in any way at all, please come forward as we stand and sing.